if you would pull out your Bibles and open them to the book of Galatians. To the book of Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You can usually find one of those right after 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then you get into Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Open up to Galatians chapter 6. I know some of you are thinking, shouldn't we be in Ezra? Aren't we supposed to be in Ezra? That's where we've been for many, many weeks. Well, I am not going to be here the next 2 weeks. I am fishing with my father next weekend. And I am at the Hume Lake Romance Couples Whoop-de-dee. Lots of kissing with the wife weekend. So, next weekend, Scott Trickett, you heard of him, pastor, plays worship. He is going to be preaching next Sunday. Very excited about that. So Scott's going to be preaching next weekend. He's terrified. And the weekend after that, my father-in-law, Bob Lukey, who has been a pastor for a good chunk of his life and is one of the elders here at the church. Both those guys are elders here. Bob Lukey is going to be preaching. And so I think we are in for a great couple of weeks, and I will be interested and excited about listening to those sermons on podcast. But because of that, we have a little bit of a gap. There's a gap in the book of Ezra that exists between chapter 6 and 7. And I felt like, for reasons I'm about to tell you, that it would be good for us to spend some time in Galatians chapter 6. I say that because as I come to you this morning, I have to tell you that I am tired. I'm tired this morning. This has been a difficult semester for me at school. I've been taking Greek, which is the language that the New Testament is written in, and it is hard, really hard. Finals are going to be over the next 2 weeks, and I'm going fishing, like I told you, with my dad this next week. And I don't feel spiritually ready to be with him yet. He and I are talking about every other day right now, and I can just tell I'm not there. I don't feel like I have much to offer him on a spiritual level. I was at dinner last night for Mother's Day with a few of the moms that are in our family, including my own, and I sat with my kids. Normally, when we go to dinner with the family, all the guys go to one end of the table. All the moms go to the other end of the table, and the kids sit on the other side of the moms. The dads are separated by the moms from the kids. We do this on purpose. It's better for the kids, it's better for the moms, and it's clearly better for us. Moms know how to handle kids. They know how to feed kids. Melinda has to coach me. Cut their food up, you know, all those kinds of things. I just figure they can just eat the hamburger as is. And, you know, I got to cut it up in a little bit. She tells me all these things. Last night I had one of my children sitting next to me. I admit that I am not used to having the kids sit next to me while they eat. And I'm constantly reprimanding them. We were in a nice restaurant, you know, for Mother's Day. And so I'm constantly, you know, don't lean onto that person's table. Stay out of the aisle way. Sit back down in your chair. Quit making so much noise. Don't scream. Get out from underneath the table. Eat that food. Don't eat the food that was on the ground. All these kinds of things. I'm like coaching my kids and that kind of thing. And I turned over to my oldest daughter, who was sitting right next to me, after having had this chatter with her the whole night about behaving herself. And I noticed that there was food inside of her water glass. She was trying to fish it out with her fingers. We're at a restaurant, for goodness sake. My kids look like they've been raised in a barn, you know? And I finally had it. And so I take the back of my hand against her thigh and I just go, whack! Now I'm a strong guy, especially compared to 8-year-olds. And and I give her a good swat against the leg. And she just started sobbing. And I'm like, I didn't hit her that hard, you know. And she turns to me and she says, Daddy, it wasn't me. One of the littler kids that was next to her had thrown food into her water glass. And she was just trying to fish it out. I am tired. Do you ever feel this way? I sat there with her as she sobbed. And I felt like such a jerk. She was hurt by me. Hurt by someone that she loves and didn't think that was coming. And I just don't understand sometimes why I act the way that I do. I've been tired the whole week. As I've been preparing for this morning, I have felt that God has me preaching the sermon this morning because it's what I need. I don't know if it's what you need. This is just where God has me. See, when I'm tired, it affects everyone. It affects everyone in my family. It affects everyone in the church. It affects everyone I come into contact with. When I get tired, I tend to isolate. I tend to get as alone as I possibly can in my world. Surprisingly, that's not very difficult for a pastor. I spend hours and hours and hours a day by myself. You would think that I spend hours and hours and hours a day just talking to people. I do talk to people a lot. I talk to people a lot at Starbucks that are from our community. That's my exclusive contact, basically, with people. That and Chipotle. I know a lot of people at those locations. But I sit in my office. I read a lot. I'm a geek that way. I read and read and read and read and read. And so I tend to isolate even more. I withdraw into that little world. I become independent from everybody. I don't spend as much time at home, especially during final exams. I'm found in the library over at school as much as possible as I prepare. I get more and more alone because I know what it's like to be around me. I don't even like it. I can't imagine that anyone else does. I can't very well leave church, right? I mean, I'm the pastor. I have to show up on Sundays. Many of you, when you feel this way, just don't come to church. And if you feel this way long enough, you quit coming to church altogether. I know friends that I have that go to this church, but don't come to this church because they're at a bad place of life. They have allowed their isolation to drive them out of the church. They have allowed reasons that are like some of mine to eat away at their souls and depart. It's a derivative quality of just isolating ourselves from one another, having relationships where we tell each other that we're fine when in reality we're not. So God gave me this sermon, but I'm still in process. I'm still working this out. And so if it sounds at different points like, well, that's a little messy, that's only because that's what my life looks like. And I believe because in every way, I was not called here as some pastor from on high to pastor a bunch of people that I didn't know. You're my family. I've known you for upwards of 2 decades now. I've known some of you for a very long time. And some of you are like mothers and fathers to me, brothers and sisters. And I know that our lives are messy, and so I think that this is for us. The book of Galatians, where I'm speaking from this morning, was written by Paul. I just want to give you a little background, if you would not mind letting me geek out on you for just a second here. I'm just going to give you some background. I think it'll be helpful for where we're headed. It's written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. He wrote it to the churches in the region of Galatia. The map that's on the back of your outlines kind of gives you an idea of what Asia Minor looked like during New Testament times, how it was broken up. You see these areas mentioned in Scripture on a consistent basis, places like Cappadocia, places like Galatia. Galatia is not a town. Galatia is a region. It's that big purple region on your map. And it was critical. The Holy Land would be down to the right right-hand corner and down to the south. And so as the missionary journeys of Paul and others proceeded up into Asia Minor, they went through Galatia, and Paul himself planted churches that were in this Galatian region and writes to the churches in Galatia through the book of Galatians. Paul writes to them as an aggressive defense against churches who had Judaizers. Judaizers were Jewish Christians. They were people that believed in Jesus Christ, came from a Jewish background, that believed that following the practices of the Old Testament, specifically the law, were binding on the New Testament church. In other words, you don't only follow Christ, but you also have to do everything that is written in the law. Some of the strongest teaching, therefore, on justification by faith, in other words, our right standing, justification simply meaning our standing in Christ, that we stand in front of Christ justified, just as if we had not sinned, that our justification in Christ comes by faith, not by works. This concept is most loudly pronounced in the book of Galatians. Between Romans and Galatians, the book of Romans and Galatians, we have the fullness of justification by faith. This provides freedom to followers of Jesus Christ, specifically freedom from the Judaizers in this context, freedom from being under the burden of the law, letter D, top of the next page. As part of our freedom from the law, God has provided us with the Spirit of Christ. This is what Paul says is operative for the New Testament church. You are not guided by the law, by the written law any longer. You are guided by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit that was alive in Jesus Christ has been given to you as of Pentecost. And that Spirit is what unites the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ together. The Spirit of God, which is alive inside of us, produces fruitfulness. We actually live fruitful lives based on the Spirit of God. Verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5, note the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, I also want you to know, I say this every time I talk about the fruit of the Spirit. You note that the fruit is singular. All of the modifiers are singular. This is a singular fruit, and this is what it tastes like in the life of the believer. One fruit, and this is what it tastes like. So as you go through this, don't think to yourself, oh, that looks good. Yeah, that's, oh, I don't want that one. Oh, this looks good. Yeah, yeah. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not how I was made. That's a singular fruit, right? When the Spirit is alive inside of God's people, this is what you taste like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This is contrasted just a couple of verses earlier with the deeds of the flesh. The flesh is what the law pointed out. The law revealed when people were living in the flesh, so to speak, but it didn't tell them how to live. The Spirit actually draws us into a relationship with Jesus and shows us how we can live to the glory of God, to the goodness of His kingdom. Note that the Spirit, letter E, very important, always produces unity with Christ and with other Spirit-filled people. All of the fruit of the Spirit build unity. Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer in John was about unity that would come from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit brings unity to the body of Christ. The absence of the Spirit always produces isolation. Always. When you lack the Spirit in your life, it will produce isolation. Isolation from God and isolation from others. We should probe our own lives with questions of, am I isolated from people? Are there people that I cannot stand being around? Are there people that just bug me in the church? Am I just too tired to be around others? When these things happen in our lives, it means that the Spirit is being suppressed and the fruit of the Spirit are not becoming manifest in the midst of our lives. The Spirit always produces unity. A lack of the Spirit always produces isolation. On that continuum of the Spirit, where are you this morning? See, the law naturally leads to an increase in rules and regulations. This is the easiest way to live, by the way. Just have a list of rules. This is how you live. This is what you're supposed to do. It's all very black and white and very easy. It's not easy to accomplish, but it's easy to understand. This is what definitionally living by the law meant. Jewish believers in the Old Testament, the people of God, knew that they could not keep all of the law, thus the sacrificial system, which we've talked about at great length out of the book of Ezra. However, the law naturally produces a lack of unity. It produces isolation, not only isolation of a people, the Jews, but also isolation within that body. As people sinned, it caused a necessity to reject the sinner and push them away from the community. The law actually produced the very fruit that the flesh, the deeds of the flesh were pointing out. Grace, on the other hand, which comes by faith, according to Ephesians, naturally leads to unity. It naturally leads to authentic relationships. It naturally leads us into being unified with one another. This is what comes by grace. People who are law-oriented are the kind of people that suck us dry. They're the people that you see coming and you wish you could dive into the bush. They're the people that you know are going to hit you with about 12 different ways that you're falling short and that you need to step up. Grace people, I mean, we call them gracious people, right? We call them gracious people because we can act like ourselves around them, and we know that they love us and that they accept us, that they believe that God is the one that is changing us, not them. What a dramatic difference, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to be around somebody that trusts the Lord with your life and doesn't say, you know, God, you're going a little too slow. I'm going to go ahead and change them for you. Those are the kinds of people that suck us dry. And I got to tell you, I want to be a part of a community that is gracious. I want to be a part of a community that is filled with the Spirit. I want to be a part of a community that is not sucking us dry, but is filling us up. See, gracious people fill me up. Gracious people fill you up. Gracious people are wonderful to be around. And the church should be filled with gracious people because Jesus Christ Himself has poured out the grace of God into our lives. And as long as we keep our eyes on Him, we become gracious people. And when we take our eyes off of Him, we begin to cheapen the grace of God in our own lives and expect rules to be kept by ourselves and by others. Of course, this is what Paul is drilling at in the book of Galatians. Wherever there are authentic relationships with others that have varying degrees of maturity, this is one of the weirdest parts of being a lead pastor as opposed to a youth pastor. As a youth pastor, I was older than all of the youth. Right? I mean, that's a given. You'd at least hope that. People flunk a lot of grades, but they didn't flunk that many. All right, so I was older than everybody. I was generally older than my leaders. There were maybe one or two leaders that were older than me. But generally speaking, I was the oldest leader that was part of that group. Now, I'm a lead pastor. I'm younger than some of you. Not only that, I'm not as mature as most of you. I sit with an elder board that they call me the chairman of, which is rather comical. Most of those guys are older than me. I'm one of the youngest guys in the room. And yet I think Scott Wilson saves me from being the actual youngest guy in the room. But, I'm certainly not as mature as some of the men that are in that room. I could give you names right now of men that when they open their mouth, I shut mine immediately. Because when they speak, I want to listen and I want to contemplate and I want to ponder. We live in a community where there are varying levels of maturity, where as we interact with one another, there's different stages of spiritual development. Some of you are more spiritual than I am. You've been at this longer than I have been, and you have deeper spiritual maturity than I do. Others of you are not as far along spiritually as I am. I have been at this longer than you, and I have deeper spiritual maturity than you. This is just the reality of being in the community that is Long Beach Alliance Church. Well, when you place authentic relationships, and I mean relationships that are spirit-based, not law-based relationships, where there's a hierarchy, where you know, the pastor's at the top of the heap and everybody else falls in a line somewhere in between. But I'm talking about authentic relationships, spirit-driven relationships, where we are one, where we are equal, where there is no one that is more important than the other. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no male or female. We are one in the body of Christ. When we are in that kind of an authentic relationship with each other, and we have people that have varying degrees of maturity, spiritually, emotionally, the chances for conflict rise quickly. See, when we participate in life with each other and we just throw ourselves into this soup of the church, the chances for conflict go way up. This is why in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, he includes himself, by the way. That word brethren means he includes himself in it. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. He realizes that in the midst of these authentic relationships that people have, when they are in the Spirit, there will still be conflict. There will still be trespasses or sin that is revealed. Inevitably, letter H, in close relationships, we discover deficiencies in one another. Anybody that spends more than about 5 minutes with me will begin to discover deficiencies in me. And frankly, probably I in you. It's just part of the deal. I mean, you can stay at a distance and not show me any of your deficiencies, but then you will not be in a spirit type of relationship. See, the Spirit brings unity, unity that exists on a deeper level. If you don't allow yourself to be known, then that is not a spirit relationship that we have with one another. We are not one in Christ at that point. I want to be part of a community that is spirit-driven, that is spirit-led, that is together because of the Spirit of God that we have amongst one another. When we do that, we are going to see each other as we truly are, with deficiencies. This is no more vivid than the Christian marriage, where in a marriage we see each other's deficiencies, and in a Christian marriage we see each other's spiritual deficiencies, where we see each other in light of the perfection of Christ, God in the flesh. Sin will be exposed in these relationships. Isolation confronted. Addictions become apparent. Selfishness is revealed. What in the world are we to do? Of course, one answer is that we can just fake it. Just pretend that we don't have any problems. No, I never argue with my wife. I've never inappropriately reprimanded one of my children. We can lie, basically. Pretend that we are someone that we are not. We fear punishment. We fear the law. We fear the sting of people that don't really live by grace. And I get that. I believe that the church crucifies its own far before the rest of the world bothers. I mean, the rest of the world clearly looks at the church and thinks they're lunatics. We are lunatics. But the church treats its own far worse than the world ever could. We've got to keep in mind, punishment comes from living by a set of rules. But we are compelled by grace. We're drawn by relationship. I think that the other answer to faking it or lying that is, and by the way, I believe that a lot of us do that. A lot of us fake it. Hello. A lot of us do not live that kind of an authentic life. But I believe there's another answer, and that we can live by grace. To live in love by grace. To allow the Spirit to guide, and we live by the example of Jesus Christ. But this is messy and it is frustrating. It is not easy. I don't think Jesus Christ always enjoyed being around His disciples. Nor do I think His disciples always enjoyed being around Him. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus Christ told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," that didn't do a lot to stroke Peter's ego. I don't think he was thinking all these, you know, warm and fuzzy thoughts. I don't think his immediate response was, "I'm going to submit here." I think he felt the sting that all of us would in that moment. It can be messy when we're in relationship with one another. It can be frustrating. But Paul does not leave us alone in that. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass..." In the original language, it's the tone is almost this remarkable subjunctive, like, even if in the midst of this Christian community that is led by the Spirit and is showing the fruit of the Spirit, even if in that kind of a sense someone sins, as though even if something extraordinary, there's almost a rhetorical sarcasm in Paul's writing. Knowing that this kind of thing goes on in the church all the time. He's been writing about it throughout the entire book. "Even if someone sins, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." See, it's the conscience, number two, letter A, of the spiritual ones, ones of the Spirit. That would be referencing back to the fruit of the Spirit, those that show the fruit of the Spirit. They're pricked when a sinful situation occurs. I've said things from this pulpit, I've done things in my life that have pricked the conscience of spiritual people, and they come to me and they speak to me about it. That's what we're talking about. People that are spiritually astute notice sin more quickly than those who are younger or less spiritually mature. I don't want to associate those things with age per se. I just want to point out that the spiritual ones are the ones that show the fruit of the Spirit. You could be unbelievably mature in the Holy Spirit and be 17. You can be horribly immature as an individual and be 55. These people are characterized by the complete fruit of the Spirit. They are the spiritual ones. How do we measure our behavior with one another? Well, does it exhibit the control of the Spirit? That's how we should measure our behavior with each other. Is it measured by those things that are listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23? Is that how we behave? I was confronted by an 8-year-old last night who told me that my behavior didn't fit that list, that I was neither gentle nor self-controlled. And it broke my heart as I held her, because I don't think that that was her telling me that I was out of control. I think it was God. And I trust the voice of God even from the mouth of an 8-year-old. I have no choice but to have an intimate relationship with my daughter. I do not hide from her who I really am. When we have intimate relationships, we are going to make gross mistakes. And how we handle those mistakes says everything about us. Do I yell and just say, "I've had a bad day. I took you all over Southern California today. I drove you here and there, and I had to be in stores with you. I took them to Bass Pro Shops." I don't know if you've ever been to that place. I'm going fishing, so I was excited. I drove out to Rancho Cucamonga with my kids in the car. Not recommended. Rancho Cucamonga, apparently, I found this out yesterday, is very, very far away. And when I got out there and finally found this place, it's as big as a stadium. There's so much stuff in there. I walk in, there's stuffed animals everywhere. And I mean, like, moose. Not like, you know, not like little rabbits and stuff. I'm talking huge things. There's aquariums. There's trout in these streams that run through the store. It's unbelievable. Well, this is like paradise for a 5-year-old and 8-year-old. It was everything. I wanted to put them on leashes. I was everything I could do. And then we get to the fishing section, and what's the first thing in the fishing section? A giant section of Barbie fishing poles. I'm there to get lures, alright? I'm there to get fishing line. What do my kids want? They want the Barbie tackle box and fishing pole that lights up when you fish with it. I digress. I spent all kinds of time with my kids yesterday. We had a wonderful women's tea here at the church. Many women accepted Christ yesterday. I forgot to mention that earlier. What a praise that was. I saw a lot of effort going to yesterday's tea. Praise God for your efforts. It has got eternal rewards for people's lives. The downside was I was with my kids, all right? And by the time I got to dinner, I was tired. And I could have turned to my 8-year-old and just gone, you know what? You've been a pain in my rear end all day long. I didn't swat you for the right reason, but I should have swatted you earlier today. So just buck up. I could have done that. I mean, is there a parent that ever doesn't think that way? Like, oh, well, I blew it this time, but you probably deserved it for something I didn't catch you for. This would be an example of living in the flesh. Living by the Spirit is what Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 6. If someone's caught in a trespass, those that are spiritual, those that have spiritual maturity, restore. Restore such a one. Don't pop them. Don't knock them down a level. We are one in Christ. We are unified. The purpose here is Jesus, not some strange law-based hierarchy. The purpose is restoration. That the one that is spiritually sensitive notices something in the less mature or less spiritually sensitive person's life and wants to bring it up to them, not so that they can impose their will on the person, but so that they can restore the person into a right relationship with Jesus, knowing because of their own experience how good it is to walk with Jesus Christ and wanting so much for the other person to have that. Is this how you've been confronted? Because I guarantee you, it's how you want to be. It's how you want to confront your spouse. It's how you want to talk to your kids. It's how you want to talk to one another. We are to confront, let her be in a gentle spirit, with an effort to restore a right relationship between the person who has sinned and God. Of course, as with any confrontation, Luke 6 has more to say about confrontation in the church. The spiritual ones are to confront in humility, because they themselves can be led into pride. They themselves, the devil is a destroyer. He crouches like a lion waiting to pounce on the one that is more spiritual in that moment, allowing them to feel the wash of what it feels like to be able to represent Jesus to somebody and then take them out with their own Achilles heel of an issue. We are not to be led into pride. The only way to do that is to keep our eyes on Jesus. See, Paul knows this is difficult. He knows how hard this is. The ultimate call on followers of Christ who are in close relationships with one another is to bear each other's burdens. We're to ease the weight. I love the picture that's on the front of the worship guide. It's somebody carrying all the load. I see this in my own life all the time. I can do it. I'm super Christian. I'll stay up longer, work harder, won't ask anybody, and I'll receive all the glory of having this thing done as I sit there and think, I did it. I tried that with a pew about a month and a half ago. Tell you about that? I tried to move. It's not there anymore, but there was a back pew back there. Guys everywhere. And by the way, guys that are way stronger than me, all right? I'm a pastor. We're not known for muscularity. I went over to a pew and decided I was going to move it out from the wall. And that was the movement that I used. I kind of threw my hips while pulling on the pew. And I was laying on the floor back there in the aisle. And I could not move. Scott Trickett and another guy walked by and looked at me and stopped. Scott backed up and he goes, are you okay? And I looked at him with tears in my eyes and I said, no. I could hardly breathe. I was dizzy. It hurt so much. It took me like 5 minutes to get from there to that door. I walked and I was pathetic. It was horrible. I had a wedding to do that day. I'm such a moron. Why? Because I wasn't willing to turn to Scott Trickett, a carpenter by trade, stronger than I am, little guy, real wiry though, and just ask him for help. This is our tendency. We want to bear the burden by ourselves. We don't want to call out for someone to ease the weight. It says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What an interesting, after speaking so much about the law and how we're free from it, how interesting that Paul says there is a law that exists of Christ. There's a law of grace. There is a law of the gospel. There, we are not just, it's not just libertarian, do whatever you want, sin so grace can abound. That we are bound by what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. That we are responsible to live by grace with one another. That we are called into something deeper and more meaningful than anything anyone has ever experienced before, because the very Spirit of God is in our midst. The law of grace, the law of the gospel, the law of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe what that looks like in the life of the believer. And here is the meat of application for me. First off, he calls them to humility. Verse 3, phenomenal verse. I should have this tattooed on the inside of my eyelids. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's great. Bearing another's burden of sin or weakness is impossible without true humility. If you do not see yourself as forgiven by Jesus of everything, then please don't open your mouth to help out anybody else. We need to be firmly rooted in what Jesus Christ has provided for us. We need to have true humility that seeks Jesus in other people, not just right behavior. There's a line there. One is law. I just want to see you doing the right things. One is grace. I want to see you in a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with me. It's just you and Jesus, and I'm calling you to it. It's different. It's different. And we can feel it when someone talks to us. It requires humility. One must know with total certainty what Paul himself knew when he was writing to 1 Timothy, and he called himself the chief amongst sinners, the foremost of sinners, the ultimate sinner in all of the universe. That's what Paul called himself. Can you say that of yourself? Or inside your heart of hearts, do you harbor, I'm bad, but you're worse? We laugh at that, but I do that with my wife. I'll apologize to her and be like, I'll apologize to you, and then I'll be silent. And what are the words I'm not saying? But we both know you should be apologizing to me. We do this to one another. We do it in our intimate relationships. We lose sight of Jesus. We forget that we are the chief amongst sinners. We forget that mindset that we should only be impressed with Jesus Christ and not with ourselves or anyone else. And we look at the other person and we look at their sin, and all we care about is a change in behavior. That the person walks more closely with Jesus, that they could share in the grace that God has shared with us, that the fruit of the Spirit could be shared between us. That's neither here nor there, and it lacks humility. It's arrogance. Letter A and letter B on number 3 work together. These work in tandem with each other. I have 5 arrows that are drawn on my page between each other, pointing them to one another. Let me just say about humility before I move on to dependency that we do not confront from a powerful position. We confront from a deep gratefulness for God's grace in our own lives. A thirst for others to experience Him. That is the basis for confrontation in a grace-filled community where the Spirit of God is in control. It requires dependency. See, allowing someone else to help you, submitting to biblical authority, depending on another person when you are weak or when you've been caught in sin, being transparent, open to input, it requires an assumption that we depend on one another. Independence is deadly in the church. If you find an independent Christian in the church, get away from them. They are trouble. By definition, by the very word Christian, we are dependent. We're dependent on the Lord and we're dependent on each other. Never allow yourself independence. We must be convinced that other Christians are in our lives with a purpose to provide us a route for a deeper relationship with Jesus and with each other. If you don't view everyone in this room that way, then it is an indication that the fruit of the Spirit is not alive in that area of your life. I know what some of you are thinking right now. I think that about 99% of the people in the room. But not that one. They're a pain. I don't think that about them. Tremendous. The Spirit of God has revealed it to you. You are blessed. What will you do with it? What will you do with being dependent on others? This does not take into consideration maturity. I am dependent on those that lack maturity in our church. Dependent. I depend on you. I believe that God can speak through you. There's nothing in my world that thinks that I am dependent on my 8-year-old. But I listen to her for the voice of God. I must. I must, or what Jesus Christ has done for me, I'm just not taking it seriously. I just don't really believe that it's what it says it is. It's a question of, will I really live out the word? This, by the way, is not my own thought here. This is out of Galatians 6:4. We must each one examine his own work, and then we will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. It leans from dependency of the bearing one another and being willing to accept the truth into generosity. In order to have relationships which are humble and interdependent, we have to invest in one another. We have to invest in what has been given to us. Verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What's it talking about there? Simply generosity. We have to financially, emotionally, with a helpful hand, with our time, and in a response to God's word, be generous with our lives. Is there anything that is more difficult in this culture than our time? Being generous with our time. Being generous to the ministry that God has. Hundreds of kids that work, that come to our Awana program. And what do we need? What do we say from the pulpit all the time? We need people. All you gotta do is listen. To kids. We have a student ministry. Pastor Rob was telling me this last week, got about 30 kids in high school, 30 kids in junior high. What do we need? We need mature Christian leaders that are willing to disciple them. What do we need? We need people that are generous with their lives. We need people that are generous on every level. Those lovely new seats that we're sitting in, all the new things that are out, what does that come from? It comes from generosity. It comes from people that are responding to the Word of God. I don't want us to respond to a works program. I don't want us to respond to, we need to build a new building so that we can all be more comfortable. That's ridiculous. Who would ever do that? We're responding to the Lord. We're responding because He wants us to be generous with our lives, knowing that we pour out Jesus into each other and into a world that desperately needs Him. Grace begs a response. God has been generous with you. Are you generous with Him? And are you generous with His people? Endurance. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows from the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Authenticity is forged when things are not going well. You'll hear me talk about this quite a bit. The truth of your personality, the truth of your relationship with God is not proven when everything's going great. Treating others well when you are treated well is simply called being polite. That's just nice. If you can't do that, you've got bigger issues. Being polite is just what we do to one another. When someone treats us well, we treat them back well. That's just nice. Treating others well when you are treated badly, that is Christ-like. That shows Jesus. Be like Jesus and show endurance. Loving only when loved lacks maturity. Mature love endures. It's a love by choice, not according to treatment. Finally, unselfishness. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to do good to all people, especially Christians. Doing good means preferring others. The definition of submission in the Bible, to prefer others. Choosing them over yourself. Offer peace and love with your actions, especially when it is undeserved. See, the church, you are going to encounter the most wonderful people. I can say that with all confidence. I know the most wonderful people in this church. I really do. And I believe that as you grow deeper into the life of this church, you will meet wonderful, wonderful people. They're loving. They're gracious. They're Christ-like. Truly magnificent people attend Long Beach Alliance Church. I really believe that. As I look around and I see so many familiar faces, I just think, I'm so lucky to get to serve here. I'm so blessed to have spent so many years in ministry here at Long Beach Alliance. Despite this, you are still going to have conflict. You're still going to have conflict with people that are here, right here at this church. How you act in these moments is less of a response to another individual. It's more of a response to how you feel about whether or not Jesus and His Spirit are enough for you. Get your eyes off of the person that's in the pew or the chair next to you. Put your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Is His fruit alive in you? Not just part of it. Not just the parts that come easy to you. Is the fruit of the Spirit alive in God's people? Is it true of you and me? Can you both listen to and share in His Spirit with others? This is the essence of what Paul is getting at. The Spirit is not to be hoarded. You are not to just to chow down on the fruit by yourself. The fruit is to be shared. One to another. That means we both have to be gracious receivers and generous givers of God's Spirit. I believe that in times when we are tired, we are shown just how much of the Spirit's control truly exists in our life. But I want you to know something. As the worship team comes up here, I want you to... I wrote this down because I just thought it was so important for our church. You know, Jesus, in the midst of being persecuted, what did He say? Father, forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. I believe that kind of graciousness should be extended right here at Long Beach Alliance Church, where we are a loving, gracious community that's led by the Spirit of God. In the midst of that, I just want you to know that the future of Long Beach Alliance Church depends on the Spirit of God being manifest in our midst. It depends on it. The future of our church depends on passages like we just studied. We've looked at the miracles of God and how God rebuilt His people and how He brought them out of exile and how He just did remarkable things in their lives. But when He leaves them unto themselves, when they need to build that community together, what matters is whether or not the Spirit of God is alive in the everyday. Are we doing that? Are we a part of that? Even when we're tired, even when we're exhausted, even when we're persecuted, even when we don't feel like it, even in the midst of all that, do we live fruitful lives? Pray about that. Contemplate that. Reflect on that as we worship the Lord together. Let's stand and sing.